So we're doing the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges, a book that was written by the prophet Samuel, right? It was the end of the Judges, and he compiled this book of Shoftim. And last week we had a whole introduction to prophecy. We described how a person can attain prophecy if he so chooses. And now we're continuing in this book of prophets, the book of Shoftim. We had learned how the Jewish people did not do their task of clearing the land of the enemies. God forewarns them that if they leave pockets of the enemies in their midst, then those enemies will turn and haunt them. They will intermarry. They will cause their children to veer from the path of the Torah. They will ultimately attack them. They will prove to be an enemy in their midst. And that's exactly what will transpire throughout the book of Shoftim. The beginning of the book of Shoftim records our sin, records the fact that we did not finish the job. And then the book gives you an overview and tells you, well, what's yet to come is the fact that the enemies will prove to be a challenge to Israel throughout the period of the judges. And God sends a prophet who rebukes them over it. The people weep, but bottom line, they do not fix their ways. And we begin, so the people start worshiping the idols of Baal. What is the idol of Baal? So the people in Canaan, the people in Israel, the pagans believed that there was a God above everything. And there's also different forces that were given the capacity to rule over different things. So, for example, if they wanted their wife wasn't fertile, so they'd pray to the idol, the Baal of fertility. If their crops didn't produce, they'd pray to the Baal of rain. They believed there were different forces in charge of different aspects of nature, and that's why it was called Baal. Baal means master of, owner of. And they worshipped the Asherah. Asherah was some type of tree that they'd worship. Either they'd bury an idol under it, or they'd worship the tree itself. And God gives them in the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, who is the king of Aram-Naharaim. Who remembers where we encounter Aram-Naharaim earlier in Tanakh? Aram Naharaim is Ir Nahor. That's where Nahor, that's where Avram came from, right? Avram came from Aram Naharaim. So the first king who takes over the land of Israel is Cushan-Rishathaim. And after 8 years being subservient to him, the Jewish people start repenting, they weep, they pray before Hashem, and Hashem gives Othniel ben Kenaz the spirit, the strength to lead the people against Cushan-Rishathaim. Who remembers? Who was Othniel ben Kenaz? We learned about him. He was Kalev's stepbrother. Remember when they forgot the 3,000 halachos when Moshe Rabbeinu passed away? Othniel ben Kenaz was the one who was able to bring him back. Remember? And then he married Kalev's daughter Achsa. And then Kalev's daughter came to him and said, "You gave me a husband who doesn't know how to do anything but learn Torah. You got to give me the source of waters. Don't just give me the field. Give me the source of waters." You guys don't remember this? We did this last week, no? So, it's interesting that the man who she said can't do anything ends up being the leader after Yeshua bin Nun. He's the one that leads us to battle. He's the one that saves the day. But his wife says, "You gave me an Eretz Anegev. You gave me a man who's completely dry. He's got nothing to offer. You got to give me self-sufficient land." So, we have Othniel bin Kenaz leads the Jewish people. Notice that throughout our history, up until recent times, the leaders of the Jewish people were those who were most educated in Torah. This was true in most of Jewish history. Who led the Warsaw Uprising? The Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. It was the rabbis in Warsaw. Othniel ben Kenaz, who was the chief rabbi, he was the one who led them to war. And we had 40 years of tranquility under Othniel. He passes away. The people go back to their sinful ways, and Hashem sends enemy number two. Who was enemy number one? Remember, Cushan-Rishathaim from Aram Naharaim. Next week, God willing, we'll prepare for you guys pamphlets with maps and timelines, so you'll be able to see it in front of you. So the Jewish people continue sinning, and Hashem sends Eglon, the famous corpulent Moabite king who takes over Israel, and he unites forces with his neighbors. The Moabites lived to the east of Israel, on the eastern side of the Jordan. So you had Moabites, Ammonites, Amalekim, they're all neighbors. They unite forces and they attack us, Ammon, Moab, and Amalek. And they conquer Jericho. Not such a great feat, but we have a secret tradition that there are secret keys to the land of Israel. That there are specific locations that once you have them, you, so to speak, have penetrated the way to conquer the land of Israel. One of the keys to conquering the land of Israel is Jericho, Yericho. That's called Maftecha Shel Eretz Yisrael. It's one of the keys. That's why there was a great turmoil when Netanyahu, in his previous term as prime minister, gave Jericho over to the Palestinian Authority. Aside from all the other problems, but traditionally, Jericho is a key place. So the Moabites conquered Jericho, otherwise known as Ir HaTimarim. By the way, you know why Jericho is called Yericho? What does that sound like? Like Reach, smell. Now, Yericho produced such fine fruits that out in the Mediterranean, people would smell the fruits from Jericho. That's what it says in Josephus. That's why they named it Jericho, Yericho. So, coming back to our prophet, so they conquer Israel, and Israel subservient to the Moabites for 18 years. They're paying taxes to the Moabites. And they pray before Hashem, and Hashem sends Ehud ben Gera to lead the Jewish people. Now, Ehud ben Gera is a man who was crippled in his right hand. It says his right hand was stuffed up, which could mean that he had cerebral palsy in his right hand. You know, people sometimes have a cerebral palsy that's limited to one part of the body. So the description of Iter Yad Yemino, his right hand was stuffed up, he couldn't use it. So I don't know if it means he walked around with his right hand like this, or something, there was some handicap in his right hand. Now, that's interesting because our first leader, Moshe Rabbeinu, was handicapped in his speech, right? You'd think you want to be the greatest orator, the greatest prophet, so God would choose someone who's skilled in oration. No, his oratory skills were in the dumps, right? Moshe Rabbeinu could hardly be understood. It was a pain in the neck to listen to Moshe the way he spoke. And nonetheless, he was the greatest prophet. So here, the one who's going to lead us to war against these formidable enemies is a man who's also handicapped, Ehud ben Gera. And he leads the Jewish people. He has the following plan. He puts together a procession. They come to Eglon. They bring him a gift. And the Navi describes an interesting scene. It says, he prepared a sword that was sharp on two sides. He wore it under his garments on his right side. They brought the gift, and Eglon was very corpulent. And after they brought the gift, he returned with everyone. The whole party left. And then he returned to Eglon and said, I have a secret message for you, Eglon. At which point Eglon says, quiet, get everyone out of here. And we'll see in a minute how Ehud assassinates Eglon, the Moabite king. Why did the Navi proceed to describe the sword that Ehud prepared before the story? I would assume that first they brought the gift, and then Eglon went back home, put the sword on, and then came back and did the assassination. So I didn't see any commentary that addresses this, but I thought that maybe we find over here that Ehud was protecting Israel. Ehud first brings a gift with all of Israel and does not assassinate Eglon. And then he has everyone leave and he alone returns. So in case he's caught, Israel can't be blamed. They'll say, we honored the king, we brought a gift. Ehud was acting on his own when he came to try and assassinate the king. So Ehud does it in a way that he doesn't endanger the rest of the people. And I said to myself, maybe when Ehud went the first time, he had the sword on him, he was checking to see if he'd get caught. By wearing it the first time, it was a trial run. You know, when they report to you that Arabs threw rocks at a gate in a yeshuv, or that Arabs came into town. We had in Kochav Yaakov a few months ago that Shabbos afternoon, a young Arab came into Kochav Yaakov, and he was unarmed. So the security got very panicked because they said it could be that they sent him to see how quickly we react. And this is that was a trial run, meaning when he was caught, what's the worst thing they could do? Give him a slap on the wrist? He wasn't armed. He said he wasn't doing anything. He was just walking into yeshuv. But we don't know what they were planning, how many people were watching him to see how quickly he took us to react, where we react from, right? So sometimes when you want to do a terrorist act, you do a trial run. So it could be that the Navi describes that Ehud was wearing the sword before they brought the gift to show us that Ehud, another step of caution was that Ehud did a trial run. He wore the sword when entering the first time and he saw that no one caught him. And then they brought the gift. He accompanied the party back home. And then he personally returned with the sword worn on his right side. Ordinarily, people who drew swords would draw them from the left side. The average warrior was a righty. And that's why Eglon, who is a warrior himself, Eglon is unprepared for Ehud to draw his sword with his left hand. So Ehud comes in and he says, "I have a word of God for you." And Eglon, the Moabite king, says, "Get everyone out of here, quiet." Ehud approaches Eglon. Now, Eglon wants to cool off. So what does he do? He has this high throne. You'd have to ascend many steps. And then you'd sit on this throne and he'd have a very good breeze because the throne was situated on a high place. And when Ehud tells him, "I have the word of God for you," so then Eglon stands up, which was no easy feat for a man of his weight. And as Eglon is making his way to stand up, Ehud draws the sword with his left hand and he thrusts it into Eglon's stomach, and he thrusts it with such force that the sword goes in, and the sword was an arm's length, and the handle follows into the stomach, and then the fat covers over all of it, and you couldn't see that he was even stabbed. So Ehud can't pull out the sword now. The sword's in there. And Eglon is thrown back into his chair, and he loses control of his bodily functions. And Ehud walks out into the hall, locks the door behind him, and leaves. The servants come, and they see that the doors leading up to the king are locked. So they figured, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's in the bathroom. So they're waiting. When's he going to open the door? Now, who wants to be the one to unlock the king's door, right? So no one wanted to be the one to unlock it. Meanwhile, Ehud fled back, and he had already prepared troops throughout Israel to help him in the attack. And he blows his shofar, and the troops come shooting down the mountain, and Ehud tells them, "Follow me, because that's it. God's given them in our hands." And they run down. Now remember, the Moabites had entered Israeli territory. They had come from the east, entered west into Israel, and their backup troops were all on the eastern side of the Jordan. So Ehud tells them, "Now we have to work backwards. We have to catch the Jordan and then start proceeding westward into the land of Israel to take over all the Moabites." Meaning, what Ehud says is we have to sever the tie between the Moabite kingdom and all the troops the Moabites brought into Israel. And that's exactly what they do. They charge the Jordan and they recapture the Jordan. They recapture all the crossings of the Jordan. And now the Moabites that are within Israel have no backup. They have no connection with the outside world. And they take them down. And they take down, they had 10,000 men in Israel that had ruled over Israel. And on that day, they succeeded in bringing back sovereignty to the land of Israel. And we had 80 years of peace and quiet after that. And then our next leader was Shamgar ben Anat. We don't know much about him, other than that he once took a cattle goad. You guys know what that is? They'd have a stick. At the end of the stick, they'd have a little nail pointing out. And that's to goad the cattle. If the cattle tries to go off the path, they bump into the nail, and then they stay on the path. So it's not such a sophisticated instrument. And he took one of those, and with one little stick like that with a nail, he killed 600 Philistines. So he was a brave warrior who also led us to success against our enemies. And that's all we know about him, that he was a great warrior. The Jews continue sinning. And so God gives them into the hand of Yavin, the king of Hazor. And he has a chief general who is one of the most brilliant warriors that ever lived. His name is Sisra. And they would charge with 900 chariots. Now remember, we discussed that their chariots in those days would have spears coming out of them, and they'd have knives coming out at knee level. So they were like tanks. They'd cut down, a chariot could cut down 100 men in 2 minutes. So he had 900 iron chariots, and for 20 years they oppressed us. And we're going to see that their oppression was so intense that even a city that had 40,000 warriors would be scared to stand up to him. Yet some cities that had 40,000 warriors with their armor and everyone was together, no one would stand up to Sisera. So Sisera was a brilliant general, one of the greatest threats the Jewish people ever faced. And at this time, God sends us a female prophet, a female leader. Her name is Dvorah. And the reason that she merits to be the leader of Israel is not only because she is a very fine woman, but also because she and her husband would partner up in preparing wicks for the temple. Now, wicks is something that seems simple, like who wants to dirty their hands with it? You know, Hanukkah is coming up in 2 or 3 months. So you'll see that when you light your Hanukkah candles, if you light wicks, no one wants to take out the dirty wicks. So today we're all spoiled. They sell you disposable glasses, disposable wicks, disposable oil. You don't have to get your hands dirty. Dvorah and her husband, they didn't mind getting dirty with preparing wicks. And in those days, to prepare a wick, you'd not only have to spin it, you'd then have to dip it in oil and light the wick and put out the flame to make the wick charred a little bit. So it involved a little bit of dirty work. But they did that. According to one medrash, they would light up the lights in the streets so that at night people would know where they were going. So we know they did something with fire. Lapidot means a flame, a torch. So she's called the woman of the torch. That's Dvorah's name. Eshes Lapidos. That was what she was known as. And different commentaries, different sages had different explanations as to what it was they did. But at any rate, she was the pious woman who led Israel at that time. Now, think about it. She's the top Talmud Chacham. That means that if two guys are having an argument, who do they go to? To Dvorah. What does Dvorah do to ensure that no one starts rumors going around about her? You know, imagine like every big rabbi, there are a few nudniks who always come and ask questions, right? You see, you'll see every rabbi you go to, there are those people who stand there and badger them for 2 hours straight, or they come every time he comes to davening, the person's there a half hour before and a half hour afterwards, he walks him home, he knocks on his door, he comes 15 times a day. I don't remember, did I say benching or didn't I say benching? What do I do now? I don't remember if I made a shackle on the candy bar, I didn't make a shackle. What do I do now? There are people who they have no limits, they're always coming. Now, what could Dvorah do to ensure that no one starts speaking about her? You know, there's this guy who comes and asks her questions every 15 minutes. You know, him and her. Who knows what's really going on there? So you know what Dvorah does? Dvorah has one set place where she answers all the questions. And that's under a palm tree. The advantage of a palm tree is that it gives no shade. It gives shade like very far away. As a palm tree grows, the branches are very high and everyone can see what's happening at the base of the palm tree. And that's why Dvorah was known as the judge who judged by the palm of Dvorah. V'hiyoshevet tachatomer Dvorah. Under the palm tree of Dvorah. Everyone knew. You wanted to ask Dvorah a question, the place to meet her was under Dvorah's palm tree. One palm tree that was very high, and it was very obvious what was going on there, so no one could say anything. And people came to her. And she was the judge. She was the chief rabbi of the time. She was the prophet. And God tells her, go summon Barak ben Avinoam from the tribe of Naphtali and tell him that it's time to gather the people of Israel, take 10,000 men, and attack Sisera, because in the Kishon Valley, Sisera will come with his men, and I'm telling you that's where you will succeed. We just said that there were cities that had 40,000 soldiers, and they didn't dare stand up to Sisera. Now Dvorah is telling Barak, take 10,000 men, and attack Sisera, and in the Kishon Valley you will succeed. So it's no wonder that Barak tells her, you come with me, I'll go. If you're telling me to go alone, I'm not going. So she says, okay, you want me to come, I'll come. But then you're not the chief general anymore. I mean, you're putting yourself down. You need a woman to come and get you to go to war. So that's what's going to happen. You're going to see that this war will be won by a woman. And instead of you getting all the credit and the glory for being the victor of the war, that's not going to happen. So Barak goes to the two tribes, Zvulun and Naphtali, and they are the ones that live closest to the Kishon Valley. He takes 10,000 men. Of course, Dvorah is with him. And they're getting ready for war. Now, if you recall, when we entered the land of Israel, Jethro, you remember Yisro, Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law? So he brought his family, and they all lived in Jericho, right? We said they were a nomadic tribe. So although there was a curse that no one could rebuild Jericho, they could live there because they didn't need to rebuild it. They lived in tents, right? So they lived off of the fats of Jericho, which was a really good place to live. And some of them moved. Some migrated to learn by Othniel ben Kenaz. And some migrated and they lived over here near this area called Kedesh, near Sisera's camp. And they were buddy-buddy with him. So they had a good relationship with Sisera. They lived next to him. And so now Sisera hears the Jews appointed a general, Barak ben Avinoam, and he's come to Mount Tabor. He's come with an army. So Sisera's not scared. He gets together his 900 metal chariots, and he gathers his troops, and he goes to the Kishon Valley. Now, the Kishon Valley is a place where sometimes it's completely dry, and suddenly you could have a rush of water, and suddenly the place can become a very turbulent stream. And that's exactly what God has in mind. So, Sisera is over there in this dry valley, and Dvorah tells Barak, attack, because you're going to win Sisera, he's finished. Now what happens is, something unnatural happens. There's a shift in the stars, and even though at this time of year, ordinarily, the tides are so low that no water comes into the Kishon Valley, what God does is God makes it that on that day, tremendous torrents come flying down at Sisera, and his chariots are taken apart, and Sisera finds his whole army destroyed in the Kishon Valley. And Barak attacks, and from heaven they're helping him so that the waters are attacking Sisera and his chariots are being taken apart, and Sisera sees he's finished. So Barak's chasing Sisera's men, and they're in such panic mode that they start killing one another as they run, bumping into one another with their spears and swords. And Sisera's running, he runs to their neighbors, the family of Jethro, the family of Yisro. And he comes to Yael, the wife of Chever, from the family of Yisro. And Yael runs out to greet him. And she says, turn this way, my master. Turn here, don't fear. And he comes to her tent. And she covers him, ba-si-mi-cha. What is a simicha? Does anyone know?
Blanket.
So he just said, a blanket is simicha, blanket. Well, let's see. If we look in Tanakh, where the word simicha appears elsewhere, it does not mean blanket. And that is because the word simicha does not appear anywhere else in Tanakh. It appears only in this pasuk. So our sages say, wait a second, what is simicha? I know Ben Yehuda said it means blanket. I know in modern Hebrew it's a blanket. But what does it mean in Tanakh? She covered him with a simicha. What's that? So, one opinion is it's a blanket. Okay, good. One opinion is that no one knows what happened in that tent. So our sages have diverging opinions as to what happened in that tent. One opinion says that in order to wear him down, Yael slept with him. Yael was intimate with him. And here the Talmud has a broad discussion about a concept called Avera Lishma, that sometimes a person can do an action that's prohibited, and yet in that context, it's the right thing to do. Let's take another example. Esther, Queen Esther. So she's married to Ahasuerus. How could she do that? So you'll say she was an inactive participant. She didn't initiate anything, and she wasn't active. But still, she's a married woman. And what about the time that she actively goes and invites Ahasuerus to a party, right? All of Israel is in danger of annihilation, and Esther invites Ahasuerus to a party that night, and she knows what's going to happen at the end of the party. So there she did initiate, on some level, intimacy with a non-Jew, and she's a married woman. So one opinion is that that's what happened here in the tent. That she was intimate with him, and that's where Chazal discussed the danger that if Sisro was able to get away from this alive, Sisro would have been able to regroup his forces and all of Israel would have been in danger of annihilation. So the Gemara tells us of a danger we don't see from the verses. The one indication that we have of the danger is that this is the only place in the book of Shoftim that a whole song was compiled after this victory. We're going to see many victories. We just saw a great victory. Only over here do we find a special song in honor of the victory, one of the greatest songs of Tanakh. It competes with Oz Yashir. So that certainly indicates that there was a great salvation here. There's something beyond what meets the eye. So our sages had their tradition, but there's another interpretation. And that interpretation says that the word smicha is really a conjunction of two words. Shemi ko. God says, my name was here. I testify nothing happened here. No one else knows what happened in the tent. I'm telling you nothing improper happened in the tent. You have two diverging opinions as to what actually happened in the tent. So he asks her, can I have some water? He's coming from the battlefield. Give me some water to drink. I'm very thirsty. And she opens the flask of milk and gives him to drink. Why does she give him milk? Because of serotonin. We know milk can put a person to sleep. He tells her, stand at the entrance to the tent and be quick about it like a man. And if anyone comes and asks you, is there anyone here? You should say no. So Yael goes and stands by the entrance to the tent. Notice what a chauvinist he is. He tells her, go and be quick about it like a man, right? So Yael takes the spoke of the tent and the hammer. Now in case he wakes up, she could say, you know, the spoke came out. I was going to ask you if you could put it in. She takes the spoke of the tent and the hammer and she creeps over to Sisra, who's sound asleep on the ground, and she puts the spoke over his head and takes the hammer and knocks it through the temples of his head, and she hits a home run. I guess she was really good with the hammer. She knocks it through two sides of the temple. You know those, when I was a kid, they had those darts that you could wear on your head, this side going in and that side going out, right? So that's what she did. And that's it. He never woke up from that deep slumber. And she walks out of the tent, and she meets up with Barak, the general. And Barak is chasing, looking for Sisera, and she comes out to greet him and says, come, let me show you the man you seek. And he comes into the tent, and he finds Sisera falling dead with the spoke going through his temples. And with that, we have concluded the victory against the king of Canaan, against Yavin, and Dvorah comes out in song. Dvorah together with Barak. And Dvorah in her song gives us perspective. Sometimes great things happen and we don't stop to reflect. And if we don't stop to reflect, then we miss what happened. I'll give you an example. There was an enemy of the state of Israel who was threatening us. And he was preparing bombs against us. And then a nation came and said, we're going to take care of this enemy. And they started bombing that enemy. And not only did they bomb the enemy, they kept telling us, Don't attack. Don't attack. Do us a favor. Don't get involved. We're taking care of it. So it didn't even cost us a penny. And as much as he tried, he couldn't succeed. What am I talking about? The Gulf War. Saddam Hussein was getting prepared to attack us. He was amassing weapons. He never forgave us for destroying his nuclear reactor. And comes the United States and not only attacks Saddam Hussein, they keep telling Israel, don't do anything. Don't get involved in this. This is our war. And he sends Scuds at us, but they keep attacking. Who would have believed it? If I would have told you a year earlier that's what's going to happen, who would have believed such a thing could happen? He had, how many Scuds? 98 Scuds hit Israel? 2 casualties? 3 casualties? 3 Scuds hit the United States barracks? How many casualties? 150? I think it broke the 100 mark. So you look at something and you say, did anyone stop to celebrate? Did anyone stop to think about what happened? If we have a song about it, if we stop and write something about it, then you realize something happened. If you let it just pass, it just passes. I remember 8-9 years ago, it was about 12-13 years ago, there was such a drought here in Israel that they said it was an impossibility. They couldn't imagine how we'd ever get out of it. They said we were behind 7-8 years worth of rain, and they were at a point where they were discussing turning on water incrementally for the country, where they were discussing maybe they just have running water 3 hours a day, 2 hours in the morning, an hour at night. This is what was being discussed at the time. And then the next year, you had such rains that Bat Yam was flooded, Tel Aviv was flooded, and suddenly they were talking about the waters passing the border of the Kinneret in surge. And no one looks at it like nothing happened. Yeah, that's normal. It's like we experience things here and we don't stop to think about it, and then it just passes. So Dvorah stops and sings a song, a prophetic song. And part of the song is to realize something big happened, and part of the song is also to have perspective on what happened. And that's part of what we're supposed to get out of Tanakh. You can read the New York Times and see God's hand in it. Or you could read the New York Times and it's a boring piece of information. The Navi teaches us how to look at the current events. So in Dvorah's song, she says, Israel suffered because they initiated the desertion. They deserted God's ways. Before Perot B'Israel, before when Israel deserted God's ways, then they found themselves in trouble with their enemies. And then when they volunteered to repent and return to God's ways, that's when things turned up. And now we can make a special blessing over the salvation, over the miracle that transpired. I want all the kings to hear this, says Dvorah. I want all the advisors to understand this. I sing to Hashem. I sing to the one who controls Israel's future. Because Hashem has been controlling it from the time that he went out and offered the Torah to the Edomites. The whole world was trembling because the Edomites said, we don't want to be your people. The descendants of Yishmael said, we don't want to be your people. So there were tremors on planet Earth. As God approached Israel and said, do you want to accept the Torah? And Am Yisrael said, Naaseh v'nishma. When God came to offer us the Torah, mountains melted. Sinai changed because God was coming. And then we skip to our generation, where people are scared to travel the roads. In our time, she says, until now, people would always go roundabout ways. They'd be scared of being caught by the enemies. No one dared live in a city that wasn't fortified. People all grouped into the fortified cities until I came along, Dvorah. Until I came, a mother of Israel. Our sages say she slipped here. She took a little bit of credit she shouldn't have taken. And because she said this sentence, after this prophecy, she no longer gets prophecy. So a prophet, even when they're speaking prophecy, has control. And when she slipped a little bit and took all the credit to herself, or too much credit to herself, she lost prophecy. She will not have another prophecy. When Am Yisrael chose new gods, that's when they found themselves fighting at their gates. 40,000 people had shields and swords and spears, and none of them would lift them against the enemies. You'd have one city with 40,000 warriors, but no one dared stand up to the enemies. My heart goes out to those who carry the quill, those who carry the pen, those who volunteer to teach the nation Israel, those who write down the laws of the nation. That's where our salvation came from, and that's why we offer blessing to Hashem. People, all people, nobles, people who stand by the paths, everyone should speak about what's happened here, because only a day ago, people were scared to go and draw water. They'd be scared, if I make a little bit of noise as I approach the stream, the enemy might hear me and come and take everything I own. So now that you can go draw water like normal human beings without fear, you have to give thanks to Hashem. Now that you could again inhabit the cities that are not fortified, you have to give thanks to Hashem. Arouse, arouse, Dvorah, arouse and give song. Why does she tell herself to arouse? Because she feels her prophecy waning. She realizes she's losing it. Dvorah says, we, the people of Israel, different tribes have different strengths. But here we showed our weakness, because every tribe other than Zvulun and Naphtali, the other tribes turned their backs on the war. Everyone was scared we'd lose the war. Reuven, who was on the eastern side of the Jordan, said, let me hear who wins the war. Meaning they didn't send troops to help the fight. They said, we're safe on this side of the Jordan, let's hear who's victorious. Gilad said, let me stay on my side of the Jordan. Dan took all their wives and children. They lived by the port city. They packed them all onto boats. And they said, let's wait and see who wins. If Israel loses, we set sail. We'll find somewhere else to live. Why, she says, God told you to fight a war. Instead of being brave, you were all chicken. You turned your backs on the war. Asher went to the port cities to see, where can I catch a ship to set sail? Zvulun risked their lives. Naphtali risked their lives. Kings came and volunteered to join in the fight against Israel. And this has happened throughout our history. You think it's a new thing? Iran, you know, Iran sends money to every family of a suicide bomber. Suicide bomber, he gets free money from Iran. What does Iran stand to gain? What do we do to Iran? And Iran isn't the only one, by the way. Many Muslim countries fund the terrorists. So this idea that countries are willing to give money for free just to see us destroyed, it's been throughout our history. This is the first example now, even though the first example you could say is when we left Egypt, that countries volunteered to attack us. But here in Shoftim, when we had a land of Israel, so in this war, countries volunteered. They came, they offered their soldiers for free to attack us. And this happened again and again and again throughout Jewish history, down to the destruction of the first temple and again in the destruction of the second temple, where nations came for free just to attack us, just to see the Jews die. We saw it 70 years ago with the Nazis. They said, we don't even need water. The kings came and volunteered to fight. God said, you're coming, you're volunteering to fight, I'll take my volunteers and I'll fight. And so God shifted the stars in heaven to fight against Sisera. And so the Kishon Valley came swooping down with water and swept them all away as though they were some dirt being swept by a broom. The horses lost their hoofs in the sweeping waters of the Kishon Valley. Right near the battlefield was a wealthy noble with his troops named Meroz. And Meroz could have joined the war and helped us. Here he is living right near the battlefield. And Meroz says, I'm not getting involved. You see, we're fighting a war. We're trying to protect the people of Israel. But Meroz says, don't call me. I'm not getting involved. And so Dvorah curses him. Dvorah curses him and anyone that lives with him. And when Dvorah curses him, she puts him in halachic ostracism. And the laws of cherem, the laws of ostracism, are learned from this. Because what Dvorah does is she gives him halachic ostracism. She says, how could you do that? There's a war happening right next to you. You see Jews risking their lives. You could help and you turn your back. The woman, Yoel, she should be blessed from the women of the tents, like the matriarchs. He asked her for water. She gave him milk. She was brave in her attempts and success in knocking him off his feet. She took the spoke Look at her modesty. She didn't take a sword. She said, I shouldn't be carrying weapons. I could kill him without a weapon. I could kill him with something else. So there was a dual thought in her taking the spoke. One was, as a woman, she said, why should I take on a man's sword? I could take something else that's sharp and take him down. That last week's parsha we learned, that a woman doesn't wear a man's garment. Now, by the way, if a woman lives in a yeshuv, and for safety reasons she needs to carry a gun, she could carry a gun. It might be nicer to get a smaller gun in her pocketbook, but you should get one that works, you know. They say less than 9mm won't do the trick. But you could get a small 9mm, right? You have a Glock, that's a small 9mm. Yeah, what's the other one called? A Beretta? She could get a small gun, right? Okay. So, nonetheless, obviously, if Yoel's attempts would have been hindered, then she would have taken a sword. The idea was she could have done it equally well and maybe even better with the spoke. So instead of showing off, I could be like a man. I could slice off his head with a sword. So she did it in a more modest way. She knocked him off his feet, and she finishes her song with something very strange. Something Kabbalistic, something that has secrets and depths of Torah to it. We will only scratch the surface with this. She concludes her song with a description of Sisera's mother, sitting by the windowsill, waiting for her son to return from war. And Sisera's mother is sitting there, and she asks her maids, why is he so late? Why have I not yet heard the footsteps of his chariots? And the wise nobles who are around her, these women, they answer her and they say, and she tries to comfort herself, must be there's so much loot that he's being detained. Must be there are so many women to rape that he can't come back so fast. They're collecting so much beautiful clothing from all these women. So this is how she ends her song, with a comparison. Yoel, her modesty, and the way she took down Sisera, and Sisera's mother. Theoretically, she should have some compassion for her fellow woman, some thought that maybe her son shouldn't be cruel. No. Her thoughts are, if he's being delayed, I bet that's what he's doing. But she describes how Sisera's mother is sitting by the windowsill worried and weeping. And our sages say that this is a prophetic song, so it's a true description. Sisera's mother did sit by the windowsill weeping. And this conversation did take place where they told her, don't worry, and she tried to comfort herself. This is what he's busy with. That's why it's taking him so long. Along come our sages and say, Sisera's mother wept. Those tears carry a weight in heaven. Technically, biblically, on Rosh Hashanah, we only have to blow 9 blasts. We don't. We blow about 100 blasts, right? So on some Kabbalistic level, our sages said, the blasts that we blow from the shofar every year are to counteract the strength of Sisera's mother's tears in heaven. We'll take another example. When Jacob steals the blessings from Esav, so Esav discovers it, and he lets out a roar when his father refuses to bless him. What does it say about Esav's crying? Vayizak, zaka, gedola umara. Esav lets out a tremendous bitter roar when he hears that he cannot get blessed because his brother Yaakov got the blessing. Along come our sages and tell us, Esav was so hurt, so you should know that that was held against us for generations. Until a millennium and a half later, in the story of Mordechai and Haman, Mordechai goes out in the city square, Vayizak, Zaka, Gedola, Umara. Things came full circle. Mordechai is the one that's letting out a tremendous wail, and Chazal say, you should know, there was weight to Esav's tears. So, Chazal teaches us something in these stories. Chazal teaches us that no tear gets shed for naught. that feelings are taken into account in heaven. Even someone who's as vicious and vile and cruel as Sisera and his mother, there is some weight to their pain. So that teaches us something about our pain too. Now, I'm tempted to take another minute maybe to expand on this, just because otherwise it seems like very unclear what's going on here. So we'll just open up the subject. Some food for thought. Let's pause and go over to Jewish philosophy class for 1 minute, okay? Just so we have some food for thought. The Navi described that because we sinned, Sisera took over. We were given into the hands of Sisera because we deserved it, right? So if Sisera was doing his job, then why does his mother have to cry? Why does he have to die at the end? Why does he have to suffer? If in heaven it was decreed that we, because we sinned, we would be given into his hands, so he did what he was supposed to, no? Food for thought. Back to the Navi. If you put the two questions together, you'll start seeing a direction of thought. But we really can't take the time for this. We've got to go on to the Jewish home class. So Dvorah ends the song and says, so too all your enemies should fall down, and those that love Hashem should be like the sun, that they keep getting stronger and stronger as the sun goes stronger and stronger through the day. And we have peace and quiet for 40 years. And then we return to our sinful ways, and we're given into the hands of the nomadic tribe, the Midianites. Who are the Midianites? Who are the Midianites? Where did Midian come from? Midian was a person who was the son of Avraham Avinu, right? Abraham, when he married Keturah, it says he had a bunch of children. It says in the Torah, Midian, ve'efah, ve'efer, ve'chanoch, ve'avidah, ve'elda'ah, kol eile b'nei Keturah. It's a verse in Genesis, in Bereishis. It describes the children that Avram had from his wife Keturah, the final wife after Sarah died. And we have a tradition that's Hagar. And one of those children was a man named Midian. And he became that large nomadic tribe of the Midianites. So for 7 years they oppress us. And the Jews start making caves in the mountains where they hide their stuff. By the way, you guys know if you go hiking even around here, there are all kinds of caves. I took my students at the end of last year, the Hezder, the soldiers, on a hike. And they found a cave it seems no one else found because they found all kinds of artifacts in that cave. Like you'd think you're going on a simple hike like right here. Yeah, that can happen here in Jerusalem too. So at any rate, there are these caves that they created because the Midianites would come in with a tremendous number of camel and they'd come as a huge nomadic tribe and devour everything we owned. So Israel couldn't stand up to them. They couldn't stand up to their battalions. They couldn't stand up to their consumption. And we wept to Hashem, but nothing doing. And finally, Hashem sends a prophet who says, look, I did what I could for you. I took you out of Egypt. I saved you. I helped you. And I told you, I expect of you to stop going the pagan ways. But you refuse to listen. You're going the pagan ways. You're worshiping the pagan gods. What do you want from me? So they're getting rebuke and they're not listening. And then an angel comes to Gidon. Gidon is a young man and he's threshing wheat. He's married with children. But he's threshing wheat, he's helping out his father to try and hide the wheat from the Midianites. And the angel appears and says, God is with you, brave soldier. And Gidon says, really? Then why do things look like they do if God is with me? And this is where we'll pick up, Bezachim, next week.